Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 4? As we have a short story here, but a touching story about a man who's a government official, politician, who needs help from God, and he finds it in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful story about how faith develops. We forget in our own experience that we are not born with faith. And the process of coming to saving faith is something that develops usually over the course of many years, sometimes the better part of a lifetime. I think sometimes when we share the gospel to people and we expect them to believe right away, we're in a sense, not with any malintent, but we are doing them a disservice. And we forget that when the Lord reached us, it took time. He had to work through different layers of our defenses against God and our biases and fears and our unbelief and bring us tenderly but deliberately, step by step, into the point where we were willing to lose our life in Him and embrace His life and His life alone for our eternal hope. The Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by faith, the men and women of old gained approval with God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For all that believe in God must first believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek after Him. And here's a classic story of a little guy who does just that. He doesn't really know intentionally that he's doing that, but the Holy Spirit, this Spirit that John talked about and that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, has entered into this little man, and he begins his journey of faith. Our confession of faith describes theologically what we see in a personal story unfolding before us today. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also are added the administration of the sacraments and the prayer for its increase and strength. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God, but its principal act, the act of saving faith, is accepting, receiving, and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for justification and sanctification and eternal life by virtue of His covenant of grace. It's interesting that in our catechism, both the larger catechism and shorter catechism, after many pages and many questions, a long extended explanation on the Ten Commandments, there is the question about sin and what God requires to be delivered from sin. And the answer is that He requires faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith is described as a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. This is the main reason John, the fourth evangelist, writes his gospel. He says at the end of this book that these things that He's told us are so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him we might have life, eternal life, salvation, a life with God in Jesus' name. You would think that men and women would prefer salvation by faith as opposed to salvation by works, but we don't. You would think that we would want the gift of eternal life, but we don't. And I think, just this is my guess, that the reason we don't is it's a matter of control. Who's in control of the process of eternal life? Now, if it's salvation by our performance, then we're in control. And we establish, ultimately, what standard for life and belief and morality is acceptable to God. And God is waiting upon us to perform to a level where, grading on the curve, He gives us a passing mark. Because God doesn't want to be lonely and the only one in heaven. So he'll lower the standard to match our performance. Kind of the old high school approach. No grade busters here. Do the best you can and expect the professor to lower the curve. But if God is in control of the salvation process, then the grade is not something we worry about. Christ already has earned a 100%, a perfect mark. And God is in control through the gift of the Holy Spirit, whether we believe that or receive that and embrace for our life the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we see these stories of people in the first five chapters of John, they all come to Jesus Christ front and loaded with some idea of what it is that brings them to eternal life, except the guy in the story this morning. Now, I'm sure he had a religion, even though we call him a pagan. And like Nicodemus, he had false views of God and how to get to heaven if he even believed in heaven. But John chooses not to tell us about that. He simply tells us about a man. A man that had you and I lived in those days, we would have hated. Because of his race and his religion and most of all his station in life. How this little fella comes out of darkness and into life, out of death and into life through Jesus Christ. Remember, John has given us two books in one. The first 11 chapters, a book of signs. The signs that reveal God's glory in Christ. And then a book of suffering, where the glory is received in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God through his signs, and after his book of suffering, he receives the glory of God. So that John is telling us we are not saved by the signs of Jesus Christ, but by his suffering. And yet his signs demonstrate to us who he is so that we might believe in him. That's not my assessment of his book. Turn to chapter 20, if you would, to the second to the last chapter, where John, in verses 30 and 31, tells us exactly why he wrote these 21 chapters in this evangelical record, this gospel message here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John repeatedly talks about the signs of Jesus Christ and how they point to us, but John never says a miracle saves us. No. It's the suffering of Christ that saves us. His life, his death, and his resurrection. And the reason this is important is because if we do what humans tend to do, what the people in John chapter 2 did, verses 23 through 24, where they believed in the signs, but Jesus said, "This isn't saving faith. I'm not committing myself to them. I'm not embracing them into the kingdom. They like only the tricks I do. They don't like me." We can fall into that same sort of approach to Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer, great Chicago clergyman who lived and ministered and wrote in the first half of the 20th century, has a little book, a wonderful book called The Root of the Righteous. And in that little book, he has an essay called The Utilitarian Christ. Permit me to read at length what he says, because it applies so much to our day and to this story. "There is always the danger that we may be following a Christ who is not the true Christ, but a Christ conjured up by our imagination and made in our own image and likeness. I confess to feeling uneasy about this when I observe the questionable things that Christ is said to do for people nowadays. He is often recommended as a wonderfully obliging but not too discriminating big brother who delights to help us accomplish our ends and who further favors us by forbearing to ask any embarrassing questions about the moral and spiritual qualities of those ends. Christ has been popularized by some so-called evangelicals as one who, if the proper amount of prayer were made, would help the pious prize fighter knock unconscious another prize fighter in the ring. Christ is also said to help the big league pitcher get the right proper hook on his curve. In another instance, he assists an athletically minded person to win the high jump, and still another, not only to come in first in a track meet, but to set a new world record in the process. He is also said to have helped a praying businessman to beat out a competitor in a deal, to underbid a rival, and to secure a coveted contract to the discomfort of someone else who was trying to get the same thing. He is even thought to lend his succor and help to a praying movie actress while she plays a role so lewd as to bring the blood to the face of a professional prostitute. Thus, our Lord Jesus Christ becomes the Christ of utility, a kind of Aladdin's lamp to do minor miracles on behalf of anyone who summons him to do his bidding. But the whole purpose of God in redemption is to make us holy and to restore us to the image of God. And to accomplish this, he intends to disengage us from earthly ambitions and draw us away from the cheap and unworthy prizes that worldly men set their hearts upon. When we teach that Christ will use his sacred power to further our worldly interests, we wrong our Lord and injure our own souls. We modern evangelicals need to learn the truth of the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. God will not play along with Adam. Christ will not be used by any of Adam's selfish brood. We had better learn these things and learn them quickly if the next generation of young Christians is to be spared the supreme tragedy of following a Christ who is merely a Christ of convenience and not the true and eternal Lord of glory. It's easy. It's easy to love God for the things he does for you and never get around to giving yourself to him. We like what he does for us. What we fear is what he will do in us. And that's the difference between liking the gifts of God rather than receiving the grace of God, which is the story before us this morning. This is a story about how faith develops, how the Holy Spirit uses the context and the circumstances, the concurves of our own life, to take us from tragedy to triumph in Jesus Christ. John will tell us about the beginning of faith, then the second phase of it in its nature, and finally, he'll take us to the third step and show us the development of desperation that leads to saving faith. Faith in three steps and in three phases. A process every person inevitably must go through. It is inescapable, whether it happens over a week or over a lifetime. This is how the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen emerges into a trust and rest in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Look at the first thing he tells us about the beginning of saving faith. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. John tells us that after the 2 days, referring to the previous story and paragraph where Jesus spent 2 days in the Samaritan town of Sychar, that after those 2 days, he traveled for 2 more days and came to his home region, his patris, the word for homeland, where we get the word patriotic or patriotism from. And there he came to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. Now there's a parenthetical statement here. Verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. In all four Gospels, this statement is repeated, and in all four Gospels, it happens at a different place. So we know that Jesus said this at least four times. From the very beginning of his ministry, to according to Mark, to the very end of his ministry, Jesus would say, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Or, "Truly I say to you, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and to his own family." What did Jesus mean by this? Well, what he was doing was making the statement that even though I worked all of these miracles in Cana of Galilee, and even though I'm the hometown boy who's made it big, and even though you heard what I did down in the national capital at the high holy day of Passover, how all these thousands were coming to me, that I was healing them, performing miracles and casting out demons and baptizing them by the thousands, when I come back home, I have no honor as a prophet. Meaning, you don't believe what I say. You'd rather see the signs that I do. They're impressive. But you don't want to believe the words that I say. And yet, the irony is, the Samaritans did. That woman at the well and the whole town of Sychar saw no miracles. Yet they believed. So that a prophet seems to have more honor in Samaria than he does in Judea and Galilee. We need to note, folks, that this story of the Samaritan woman's conversion is an interlude. It's really just stuck in there to set up in John's chronology of this life of Jesus Christ, why he would say a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. The story reads uninterrupted like this, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples with John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, verse 43. And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, so that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. It's a subtle way of rebuking Israel, saying, you know, what a tragedy that even though this prophet of God, this great miracle worker, this son of God, this Messiah had been in your midst all these years and done all these things, the Samaritans received him more readily than you do, and they believed in his name. To add insult to injury, now comes another person in these stories, in these little vignettes of people who are converted. And as far as we can guess, this man is a Gentile. He's called in Greek literally a basilikos, meaning one of the throne, or one of the palace. It's used in Greek for a government official, or a minor king, a prince, a person of royal blood, or someone who serves in the royal court. Now, he was a royal official of the king. There are only two kings he could have served: Emperor Tiberius, or the king of Judea, Herod Antipas. Since he worked in Capernaum, which was Herod's territory, we can surmise, I think, with a good guess, that he was a royal official in the Jewish court of Herod Antipas. But Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. And the people of his court, you can read the other Gospels, were corrupt and violent people. His whole family was like that. And he had in his employ Idumeans and Gentiles, or if this man was a Jew, by working for Herod the butcherer, they called him, he would have been excommunicated from the synagogue and treated as a Gentile. But notice what the text says. This man heard that Jesus had come. He simply heard that Jesus was back in the region. So he came again to Canaan, Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea and Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He simply heard about Jesus Christ. Now, as far as we know, folks, this guy had spent his time in Capernaum, where Jesus had at this point worked no miracles. He'd never seen a sign or a wonder. He just heard what Jesus had done in Cana by turning water into wine. He heard all the things that happened in Judea. The reputation of Jesus Christ had spread far and wide. And so, based purely upon the fact of the reputation of Jesus Christ, when he needed a miracle, when he needed a divine healing, when the doctors had failed and life was passing his son by and he had one last straw, he turned to the reputation of Jesus Christ. That's all he knew. As far as we know, he'd never met Christ, not close to any of his disciples. He just heard that Jesus, the great wonder worker, was back in town. And you know what? That's usually the beginning of a conversion story, the story of each one of us here. Some great need, when all else has failed, brings us back to church, drives us to our knees, makes us blow the dust off our Bible and open it up again because we've heard what God has done for other people through Jesus Christ, and we are desperate. We waited too long to get help for our marriage, and now she's left us, and we run to Christ. Our sins have brought their wages, death and destruction into our life. And the doctors can't help us, so we turn to Christ. It's always some desperate need. Some, as J.C. Ryle says, affliction is indeed God's medicine. It's through affliction, difficulties, that we drop all the pretense that somehow men can give us all that we need in life and beyond. And we begin to be honest about our souls and their desperate need for the life of God and his miraculous graces. That's why the psalmist David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes, for it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your law." What some call a severe mercy, God will let the things of life slam into us. And that's how faith in Jesus Christ usually begins. It's stage one of saving faith. The beginning of saying, I need something that only God can provide. And I have heard that God is with Jesus Christ. This little guy had the same faith as Nicodemus, who said, Lord, no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Did this little royal official believe that Jesus was God? Not yet. Did he know anything about a Messiah? We don't know. But he had heard this, that Jesus could do marvelous things, and he needed a marvel to be done for his boy. He was literally at the 11th hour. And so out of desperation, out of need, he approaches Jesus Christ. And then he enters into phase two, the nature of saving faith. He listens to Jesus Christ's word, and he believes it. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He asked for help, and it appears that Jesus rebukes him, for Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But I want you to notice something. The word you in the Greek is not singular. It's plural. So if you have the New International Version, it reads this way: unless you people see signs and miracles, you all will simply not believe. In addressing this man, Jesus is really addressing the Jews standing around him. Unless all you Jews see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 2, after Jesus had done one miraculous thing after another miraculous thing and then cleansed the temples, the Jews says, "What sign do you show us that you have the right to do these things?" In fact, that is the great statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the Jews seek for signs and the Greeks go after wisdom. The Jews were always looking for one more miracle. Now, lest we be too hard on them, that's how their faith was born in the Old Testament, through a man named Moses. This man called 10 plagues down on Pharaoh and destroyed his nation, held up his rod and the ocean opened up so that people could go through, spoke to a rock and water came out, prayed to God and bread fell from heaven and quail, held up his staff and little ragtag people defeated four great nations. Moses was a great worker of signs and wonders. So that at the death of Moses, Deuteronomy 34, Joshua writes, "There has not arisen a prophet since Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent to do in the land of Egypt and Pharaoh through his servant Moses." All of the signs and wonders that he did. That was the context in which the Jewish faith was born. Then it was fed by these prophets, particularly Elijah and Elisha. No one works more miracles in the Bible besides Jesus except Elijah and Elisha. They were the great miracle workers. They called fire out of the sky, threw an axe head into water and it floated, lay down and breathed on a little boy who was dead and he came alive, touched a jar of oil and a flower and gave it to a widow and it never ran dry or ran out. They were miracle machines. And the reason was, Moses was given all of these signs and wonders so that people would know that God was with him, because God was giving the law through Moses, the first five books of Revelation. And then he worked in mighty ways through Elijah and Elisha so that they knew that God was with these men, because he was giving the next block of Revelation called the prophecy, the law and the prophets, to the people of God. And now I was about to write the Gospels and the New Testament, so Jesus and the apostles will work great miracles so that we know, according to Hebrews chapter 2, that God was with them. God's work gives evidence of God's word. The work is divine and powerful, so the word must be true. And yet, the Jews focused not on the law, but on the miracles. Not on the promises, on the miracles. We focus not on the gospel, but in signs and wonders and healings and tongues, because that's human nature. To be bedazzled with the spectacular and forget the heart of the issue, which is always the word of God. The book of signs sets up the book of suffering. The miracles prepare us for the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it should be so. Because it may be, listen to me, folks, it may be hard to believe that a man can raise the dead, or that he could heal somebody simply by saying so, that he knew everything in our mind. But I'll tell you something more difficult to believe that that one death can pay for all the sins of the world, and all you have to do is trust him, and you go to heaven, no questions asked. That's the hardest thing in the world to believe. So God gives us many signs through Jesus Christ and his apostles so that we believe the good news that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, period, end of story, that's it. And this little guy has the Holy Spirit working in him, and he believes what Jesus said. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go." Listen carefully to the words, "Go. Your son will live." the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. I want you to note, he does not say, go, your son lives. He says, go, your son will live. His living, his recovering is contingent upon your act of faith and obedience. And the man believes and does exactly what Jesus said. As the man goes in faith, the boy is healed. This man believed what Jesus said. After he told him several times, please come down, Jesus said, don't you understand, son? I don't need to go anywhere. I'm God in a body. And when I say something will happen, it will happen. For my word never goes forth from me without accomplishing the purposes that I intended to do. Jesus said, now you go home, and when you get there, you'll find that your boy will be alive. And that's what happens to this man. He stops saying, Lord, come down and heal my son. He just goes out of obedience, knowing that the word of Jesus Christ will accomplish whatever he says. You know an interesting thing? There's another story about another guy. Remember that story? Who has the same kind of sick son. In fact, what's interesting, now these aren't the same two guys, because this is a royal official. The other guy is a Roman centurion, captain of a unit, a company of 100 men. They both live in Capernaum. About a year after this, that centurion comes to Jesus Christ and says, listen, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. All you do is say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, why did he say that? Because he knew this guy in the story. He knew this government official. They worked in the same office in Capernaum. One, an administrator, the other, a captain of the military. And he heard, saw his friend's boy get up from the deathbed because Jesus said so. So when his servant was dying, he said, Lord, all you got to, you don't have to come down to my house, just say so, and my servant will be healed. Once again, the centurion went to Jesus because he heard of his reputation. And he was willing to believe in his word. John Calvin says, let us therefore know that whenever the Lord offers his benefits to us, his power will always be ready to accomplish whatever he promises, provided that the door be not shut against him by our unbelief. The answer is not always, I acknowledge, what we frequently or ordinarily ask. And it may not even happen frequently that God gives us exactly what we request. But whenever he delays, he has always a good reason, and one that is highly advantageous to us, because he will do what he says he will do. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it? Then it will happen. If he has promised, he will make it good. God will do through Jesus Christ what he says he will do. And when he said to this official, go home, your son will be alive, the man believed the word. Step two. But he still hadn't trusted in Christ. He still wasn't saved. And that is the third step, as we see his faith develop to that saving point, beginning in verse 51. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, that is at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Took him an overnight trip. 20 miles a day was the standard traveling time. And Capernaum is 20 miles from Cana. He leaves at 1 in the afternoon. He stays overnight. And as he gets up the next morning and heads on his way, he finds coming from his hometown some of his servants who say, you won't believe what happened. It was like a miracle happened. I mean, his fever left and he woke up and said, I'd like to see my dad. I'm thirsty. Can I have the TV remote? Something, a teenager would say. He was completely normal. And the man said, I want you to tell me what time they have. They said it was about 1 o'clock. And the man said, that's exactly the time that Jesus promised me my boy would live. And as a result of that, it says that he and his whole household believed and were saved. You know, I grew up in a church that had a liturgy. We took the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Before we took the Lord's Supper, this story and the story of the centurion was brought to our minds because the minister would say, I will take the bread of heaven and will call upon the name of the Lord. And the people would answer, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only say the word and my soul will be healed. This man had come to Jesus Christ because he heard of his reputation as a miracle worker. He then progressed to step two. He believed what Jesus said because he said, this is a prophet of God. And now he takes a third step and says, no, he's more than a miracle worker and more than a prophet. He is God. This is God among us, Emmanuel. This is the one that the whole world's been waiting for, who will heal our souls and our bodies simply because he loves us. There's no reason for Jesus to help this man out. He's not a member of his church. In fact, the man probably had many gods and goddesses that he bowed down to, but Jesus loves him. And he calls him to faith through mercy mission. Now some of us want the standard confessional formula. The man being elect recognized the effectual grace of Jesus Christ in the Spirit, repented of his sins, read his catechism, prayed the sinner's prayer, joined the church, and lived happily ever after and never sinned. But that's not what it says. This man simply had a need. Jesus had a promise. The man believed the promise, then he believed the Christ. And in this process, the Holy Spirit led him to repent of all of his unbelief and sin and his false gods, and in faith to trust in Jesus Christ and to bring his family with him, just as the Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Why does Jesus Christ save us? Because he's merciful. Not because we deserve it. Not because we have the right answer theologically. Not because we're members of the true church. Not because our liturgy is pure. Not because of the traditions of the fathers or all the signs and wonders done to our forefathers and mothers in ages past. No, Jesus saves us because we come to him with a need. He opens up his word and gives us his promises. And we believe in them and in him as he's revealed in the gospel. Everyone must go through these three stages. Same thing happened at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. There was a need. We don't have any wine. There was a rebuke. What has this got to do with me? There was a promise. Fill up the water jars. There was a command. Take them to the steward. There was a miracle. And many believed in Jesus Christ. I believe this is how people are saved. And this is why at the very end of this story, John says this was the second sign. The wedding of Cana, the water to wine was the first. This is the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea and Galilee, because these signs brought people to realize who Jesus was and what he could do for them. A predicament, a promise, a person. You know why this story means so much to me? This is my story. Everybody's going to find in these stories themselves in these stories, and this is me. I received a call one day in March or April of 1975, early in the morning, and my mother said, son, your dad is dying of cancer. And I said, Mama, don't say that. She said, it's true. I said, don't say that to me. I don't care what it costs. We're going to get the best medical care and we're going to beat this thing. And she said, son, I'm afraid the only one that can save your father now is God. Your money is no help whatsoever. So I called my friend Wiley Patterson, who'd been trying to get me to go to church with him. And he said, Mike, you have a Bible? I said, yeah, I got one somewhere here at the house. He said, well, dig it out and go to the Psalms. And so I did that morning. I literally opened up the Bible. I knew Psalms was somewhere in the middle. I found it after 10 minutes. I opened it up to Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere flesh do to me? It was the first time, folks, that Jesus ever spoke to me through the Bible. So from March of 1975 to July of 1976, I attended with Wiley the Central Church in Memphis, where the Bible was preached expositorily and Jesus presented every week. And I went from a desperate man who needed a healing to one who finally believed everything in the Bible. So much so that in July of 1976, I was up with a friend at Myrtle Beach. We were in a beach bar. And I was sharing with him how he can find the gift of eternal life. And he said to me, Ross, are you one of those born-again Christians? I said, no, but I'm going to become one. He said, well, you better do it quick because you're getting obnoxious. And a month later, on August 14th of 1976, the Lord opened up my heart. He gave me repentance and faith. And I trusted Jesus Christ. I kept praying for my dad to be healed. And he wasn't. Not physically. So when they called me in September and said, need to come home, Mike. He's on his deathbed. I prayed that God would do a miracle and save my dad. And although I didn't hear him say this, I felt a great assurance in my soul, as if Jesus said, go, your father will live. And when I got there, my dad was ready to hear about Jesus Christ. And he confessed Christ right before he died. My father is alive. That's how it always works. A predicament, a promise. We find a purpose, a person, something to put our faith in, to rest in, and it's always Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You came here today with a need that only God could meet, or you wouldn't be here. You've got other things to do, but your needs drove you here. You have heard the promises of the gospel. It's up to you whether you believe them or not. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But behind this story is a person who's very much alive. Jesus Christ. And he's asking you to repent of unbelief and sin and to put your faith in him, to trust him. And he has promised what I just read, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Your need may not be answered the way you think, but your soul will be healed. and you will receive the gift of eternal life. For Jesus is saying, this morning, go. Go in faith, and your soul will live. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing what you have done through Jesus Christ, how much evidence you've given us to believe that he is all that he says he is, that his reputation is everything that the witnesses, the apostles of the New Testament claim about him. It is overwhelmingly factual that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is your Son and our Lord and Savior. And it is a fact that his word is true, that only those who trust in him and him alone will find the answers to their needs, the healing of their souls, and perhaps their bodies and marriages and families. But certainly, those who trust in him will be saved and will receive the gift of eternal life. Only one thing stands between that promise and the realization of our redemption in Christ, and that, Lord, is our unbelief, tethered to and strengthened by our habitual sins. We ask you, O Holy Spirit, to break the power of these sins today by giving us repentance that we might turn from them and move toward God, and that you might overcome our unbelief with the gift of faith, that we might trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone, Jesus plus nothing, because of who he says he is, what he has proven he can do, and what promise he gives us in the gospel, that if we believe in him, we will be saved. Save us. That is our desperate need. And tell us to go from this place in faith so that our souls will live. And do this, we pray, for our good and for your glory, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.